Things we have been setting aside the time to look at the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, the presence of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And last couple of Sunday nights, I have dealt along the theme of giving an apologetic, a defense of why we say what we say from the Scripture on the ministry of the Spirit and Pentecostal empowerment. My line of approach this evening will not be so much on an apologetic, and I think this may be just echoing a little bit, isn't it? But I'm going to try to focus in on just one phrase out of Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And it is the phrase in the New International Version, which is translated thusly, "When the day of Pentecost came." That reads very straight, doesn't it? One of the things that you have when a translation tries to become very clear and readable to all is that sometimes you may lose the distinctive flavor of a verb in the original, which is uniquely employed in a particular text. There are a number of words that could be used in the Greek for the word come. The most common would be a word that Luke does not use here. He uses instead a very unique term, which literally translated goes something like this: "And in the filling up of the day of Pentecost." The King James translation puts it this way: "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." In the filling up of the day of Pentecost seems to indicate some sort of process. And there are three times in the New Testament where the specific verb is used, all three times by the Gospel of Luke, that is used and translated here in 2:1 as the word came. Filling up, though, is the more precise meaning for it. It is used in Luke chapter 8:23, when the disciples are in a storm at sea. And the text of our Bible says the boat was being swamped. Actually, the boat was filling up. What was it filling up with? Well, of course, water from the Lake of Galilee. It was getting so full it was in danger of sinking. The word is used by Luke in Luke 9:51 when he notes that Jesus' time of public ministry was going to undergo a transition, and Jesus was going to set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Luke says, "It came to pass in the filling up of the days of the receiving him up." Or that is to say, and that's I'm translating it very woodenly and very literally, but what Luke is saying in this passage is that the days of Jesus being received up into heaven, that is, his earthly ministry being completed, those days were filling up. And in the filling up of those days, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And here again, Luke in 2:1 employs the term, "In the filling up of the day of Pentecost, there came." And then the action of Acts chapter 2, which we'll look at next week, follows. But there's something here about the day of Pentecost that is marked in terms of its fulfilling qualities. It is something which is being filled up. And I would submit something about Pentecost which only began to be filled up on the day of Pentecost, and as long as there are Christians on earth prior to the return of the Lord, Pentecost will continue to be filled up until it is full at the coming of the Lord. Now that's kind of a thesis I set before you, and I want to illustrate it for just a moment. I tried to get good object lessons, but the vessels I use tonight are not the best in the world, I take for granted. But I'll let these represent them. I wish this picture were transparent, and I wish it were very large. If you could imagine it, though, transparent and very large, imagine it to contain all the truth that is in God's heart for what Pentecost as a festival meant. Okay? This is all the truth that Pentecost means. This represents the Old Testament festival of Pentecost, a very small container. God gave the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament to the community of Israel, but within the life of Israel, it could only, when the meaning of Pentecost was poured into it in the Old Testament era, this cup could only contain so much of Pentecost. That is, Pentecost, the truth that God had for it, could not be fulfilled within the Old Testament because the container simply wasn't large enough to take it. What you have in the New Testament, though, is this statement by Luke: "In In the filling up of the day of Pentecost, you'd have to imagine another container in hand, this time a container that was big enough to receive all the truth and meaning that God had originally intended for the day of Pentecost in the giving of it. And it's in that filling up of the day of Pentecost that we are to really begin and looking at what a Pentecostal experience means, because the word Pentecost was around long before Acts chapter 2. It was given some century and a half, practically, almost a century and a half. I mean, a millennium and a half. I shouldn't, you get confused. What's 150 years? I mean, I'm not going to worry about being around 150 years. So what's there between 1,400 years and 150 years? You know, just piddling, that's all. No big problem. But the millennium and a half, almost. And in that 1,400 years from the time of Moses and the giving of the Feast of Pentecost until the day of Pentecost, the Pentecost had never been fulfilled. It begins to be fulfilled, though, on the day of Pentecost. And so I want to really ask a question this evening as to what is the meaning of Pentecost? What is it from the Scripture? And how do we encounter it before we ever come to the book of Acts? For an examination of what Pentecost is, you really have to go back to the Old Testament and to Leviticus chapter 23. Because there Pentecost is set forth before us as a festival originally within the people of the history of Israel as a celebration. And it was not a festival that was just kept by itself without an association of other things. But in Leviticus chapter 23, you have detailed for us the keeping of seven different holidays, holy days, or festivals that the Lord wanted His people to have. Now in America, we have basically 10 holidays now, don't we? We have, if you get off work, most of you are in a work situation unless you teach college, where you, of course, you get 3 months off plus all kinds of things there. But just a jibe at all the people in here that are associated with education. but we have, what, Christmas and New Year's what else? George Washington's birthday, combined with Abraham Lincoln's birthday, Memorial Day, Labor Day, Thanksgiving. Am I missing any? Fourth of July. Why, of course. And Easter. That's right. Now, is that kept as a legal holiday? It's a holiday for us, but it's kept as a legal holiday. Okay, anyway, we kind of disperse them throughout the year, don't we, so we don't take all our time off at once. Leviticus chapter 23, God ordained a system whereby the children of Israel were to have periodic times of festivity. Every week there was to be, first of all, a day off out of every seven. That's how the chapter begins. And that's a good rule of thumb for us still to have. And then the Lord indicates us after that a period of seven feasts, which someone has called God's calendar of time. For they are feasts which, while originally in their intent, were employed as festivals within the history of the children of Israel, and still today are kept, by the way, by Jewish people. At the same time, while they were first for that purpose, they were to have a later and deeper and spiritual and symbolic significance in the life of the body of Christ. You'll read a number of times, and we'll note this later in Leviticus 23, that the feasts were said to be kept as a perpetual remembrance before the Lord. And I understand that perpetual remembrance not to end with Christ's ministry, but we keep the feast in a perpetual way through the means by which the New Testament has provided for us to keep these feasts. And take a moment with me to look at all of the feasts, because Pentecost as a celebration, as a festival, cannot be separated from the context of God's calendar of time. And I think, by the way, when you look at how the Israelis moved through a year and they had these seven festivals, God put them in the Scriptures sort of as a prophetic reminder that all of human history is moving through these feasts in the same sequence there in the book of Leviticus. And that ultimately, as we begin with the feast of the Passover, we will end, human history will end with the feast of the ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, well, you just left me. Well, let me try to go through that just a little bit. And I had a great quote, and I don't know whether I should use it or not. It talks about why God gave the people the Old Testament festivals, and it's written by a rabbi, Samson Raphael Hirsch, in Judaism Eternal. And this is what he says. Listen to this for a moment. He talks about how important festivals are as a way of getting a hold of God, as compared to other means we have of getting in touch with the Lord. He said the priest can visit only a few. Priests and monuments, temples and altars must wait till you come to them. And you are most in need of them precisely when you do not come to them. Have any of you ever been in that shape? You're most in need of the altar, but you have to come to the altar. And it seems inaccessible almost. When you have need of it, you've got to come. When you do not feel yourself drawn to the sanctuary, or when misery dooms you to consolation, you do not feel like coming. Not so, he says, these festivals of time, referring to Leviticus 23. They do not wait till you come to them. They come to you, unannounced, and you cannot refuse them. They are able to find you when immersed in the full career of enjoyment, or in the lonely stillness of the prison, or the painful bed of sickness. And everywhere they hand you the Word of God, admonishing and warning, inspiring and comforting. Ever present, like the God who sends them, time approaches all of us contemporaneously. And in one moment, in the east and in the west, in the south and north, it fills millions of all ages and all stations with the same feeling and thought. Well, just like Christmas does. We don't come to Christmas. It comes to us and catches us wherever we are at and speaks to us of God's great love for us. So these festivals in Leviticus 23 were sent by God to always come to God's people and to remind them, even perhaps at times when they didn't want to be reminded or at times when they didn't feel like they could come to the Lord, nevertheless to come to them and say, here is God's grace and here is God's love. The first feast that was required for celebration is in verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 23. It's the feast of the Passover. It occurred in March or April of every year, and it was to be celebrated on the 14th day. It commemorates the time when the Lord found Israel in bondage in Egypt, and where a lamb was provided, whereby a substitute was given so that the eldest son did not need to die. It's a classic illustration of atonement. Death was averted because of the death of a sacrificial lamb. And the first Passover was celebrated when God's people were in bondage in Egypt. And that is a classic description of, in the Christian sense, our Passover. Christ comes to us. When does Christ come to us? He comes to us when we are in Egypt. Christ comes to us not when we are in Canaan land, not when we have found the promised Christian faith and experience, not when we have been delivered from our sins. That's not when Christ first comes to us. Christ comes to us when we are captive. Christ comes to us when we are sinners. Christ comes to us with the offer of pardon. And he says, whoever applies the blood of the sacrifice that I have made upon the doorposts of their life, the angel of death will pass over. And furthermore, I will lead them out of the bondage of your Egypt into the joy of my promised land. I will lead you out of the night into the light. I will lead you out of sin into righteousness. I will lead you out of captivity into freedom. This is the meaning of Passover. And the early Christians understood, when we take this Old Testament meaning, if this were to embody the total Old Testament truth on the Passover, then in the Old Testament, the cup of their religious experience never exhausted what was in Passover. What did exhaust the meaning of Passover? Jesus Christ. Only then was the full content and meaning of the Passover fulfilled. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Paschal Lamb, or our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, we keep the feast of Passover as believers. We keep it not so much once a year, but we keep it every day in our heart. It is a perpetual observance for us. And of course, every time we take communion as well, which is as often as we desire, every time we take communion, we are remembering. We are taking an Old Testament festival and we're translating it into our experience and saying, Christ found us in captivity and in bondage and brought us out and is even now bringing us into the promised land. A lamb was the instrumentality of that. I'll keep this because I'm going to use it again. I have a long quote here on the significance of the lamb, and I wasn't going to use it. Maybe I will. I took the time to get the quote. I might as well use it. Andrew Bonar, who is a great old divine in commenting on the Scripture, says on the significance of the Passover lamb slain, he says this, and how it's the figure of the lamb is found in all of Scripture. The lamb slain is the first object held up to the view of Israel about to be redeemed. Behold, the Lamb of God is still the cry that makes a sinner's that reaches a sinner's ear and a sinner's heart. Here is the first lesson for fallen man. What grace meets the sinner? God meets him with the Lamb, and that Lamb is His beloved Son, and shows him in that Lamb life out of death, even life to the sinner out of the death of the Son of God. The first altar we read of in the Bible is a Lamb slain. The first act of God for Israel is the slaying of the Lamb. The first deed of the new dispensation was presenting the true Lamb to the view of all and then offering that Lamb up to God. And the first opening of the sanctuary in heaven, Revelation 4:1, when the coming glory is preparing, exhibits the Lamb that was slain, loved, adored, ruling, reigning, with all heaven gazing on Him in unutterable transports of delight and thankfulness. Passover has a New Testament experience and fulfillment. The second feast, as described in Leviticus chapter 23, is a feast of unleavened bread. And it started on the evening of the Passover Sabbath and then continued for a whole week. It was very closely connected with the Sabbath. At that time, there was to be no leaven at all in the house. All the leaven was to be purged. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, talks about the significance of this for believers as a type of sanctification or of holiness in life. And he tells these Corinthians that they are to purge out the old leaven and not to have that leaven of malice, but instead to have the peace of God. Purge out, he says, the old leaven, leaven being a type of sin in life. And when the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are put together, they stand something like this. The Feast of Passover represents what God does for us in redemption. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread then represents the activity that we begin to engage in as a result of what God has done for us. God has redeemed us and saved our life from death. Therefore, as a next step, we begin, therefore, to look in a willful manner at what is in our life that doesn't belong there. And we put it out. And in the Old Testament, this was represented as sin that was being pushed out. Paul understands it so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice the divine order. It's not you deal with sin first and then God will redeem you. It is you are redeemed. Now deal with what is old in your life. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is saying to believers, look, you also keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When do you keep it? One specific week a year? No. He's saying to them, you keep it all the time. Now I'm beginning to build a case for something here. I'm saying that the Feast of Passover, understood in the New Testament sense, for Christians, is not a once-a-year observance. It is a perpetual observance going on every time we think about what Christ has done for us and we remember what He has done. And it's commemorated physically when we take communion. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, we don't find Paul saying, once a year, go through and purge out malice in your life. Once a year, have a kind of a holy week, and the rest of the year you can be as mean as you please. No, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a perpetual sort of observance. Continually deal with this leaven that wants to invade your life. The third feast in Leviticus 23, we're going to come to Pentecost, don't think I've gotten too far away. I'm trying to set a context. I'm probably saying something very complicated. It could be said very simply, but you'll just have to forgive me. That's sometimes the way I am. Feast of First Fruits, Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. What was this? This to me is one of the most intriguing feasts because, and I never knew what first fruits was. I always thought, when I think of fruits, you know what I think of? Bananas, apples, oranges. That's about it. Grapes? Them are fruits to me, okay? Sorry, I'm in the Old Testament. Feast of fruits. Feast of first fruits. And they wave them before the Lord. How do you wave fruit before God? You know, have you ever wondered that? You just get out the orange and start waving it. And then you realize, you read the Old Testament, that of course, first fruits is a... It really what was offered was grain. It wasn't fruit at all. It's fruit here is a broad term meaning the product of the increase of the soil, the product of seed. And waving before God symbolically presented it to God and was a symbolic way of giving thanks to God for what He had given. And it was the practice that... Here was the practice on first fruits. The first day after Passover Sabbath, the priest would go into a standing barley crop, and he would take his knife and tie a sheaf together. And we know this, by the way, to be the custom during the time of Jesus as well. And there's some very strong significance here that I'll get into. you take a standing sheaf of barley and you cut it down. And you present that to God. And in fact, it was the law in the Old Testament that no one could eat of any product of that spring harvest until that first standing stalk of barley grain had been cut down and offered to God. The Old Testament's way of saying the first always belongs to God, and when the first has been given to God, then you can eat of the rest of it. And furthermore, by the way, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, when this Feast of First Fruits was kept, the first year Israel was in the Promised Land, the manna stopped. The day they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits, the old way of feeding ended because now the soil was producing and giving grain. You say, what all significance does that have? Do you realize that Christ rose again from the dead on the morning of the Feast of the First Fruits? There were two events happening in Jerusalem on the morning Jesus raised from the dead. One event was this. The high priest with his coterage, is that a word? Group of people, the coterie, is that what the word I want? Coterie, that's it. Coterage, it sounds like decoupage. But with his coterie of assistants goes out and comes to a pre-selected field that had been established ceremonially, ritually, sacramentally for this purpose. And at the break of the day, as the sun is rising, cuts down that first standing stalk of grain in order to bring it back to the temple and with ceremony offer it as a wave offering to God, indicating that the rest of the harvest belongs to Him, it's His product, and now that that first grain, that first sheaf of grain has been offered, now it's the privilege of everyone else to enter into the product of what has been reaped and themselves to personally taste and enjoy. While the high priest is doing that, Jesus is rising from the dead. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically makes reference to this feast when he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What's this mean? It means that no one can taste of life until Jesus had tasted of it. Once Jesus is offered unto God and is raised again from the dead, what is then possible for us? It is possible for us to enter into a whole new realm of harvest and rejoicing because we then taste the benefits which we had never been able to taste before until the first, we had not been able to experience it or embrace it ourselves until the first fruit had been given to God. And when the first fruit is given to God, then we all come in and we follow after the first fruit of the Lord. This is the Feast of First Fruits. Now on the first day of the week is the great phrase from John chapter 20 verse 1. First day, Feast of First Fruits. Now, do we keep the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as a festival only one day out of every year? Do we? No. It's kept perpetually in our heart. That Old Testament observance, which was meant to be celebrated once a year, is in the believing age transformed again into a moment-by-moment experience. Just like Passover, just like unleavened bread, so also the Feast of First Fruits. Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. Now we come to the fourth festival in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 21, the festival of Pentecost, or the festival of weeks. This festival has two names. Pentecost, coming from the Greek word meaning 50th, because the Feast of Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover Sabbath. Or it is also called the Feast of Weeks, because there was a period of 7 weeks from the day after Passover Sabbath until the day of Pentecost. What was the significance in the Old Testament of the Feast of Pentecost? What was the cup? Here is the divine truth that God intends forever in the Feast of Pentecost. It's like the Lord God from the beginning of creation knew that the Feast of Passover, that in that picture of the Feast of Passover was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In the picture of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the cleansing out of sin by His people of all ages. In that picture of the Feast of First Fruits is not only just the offering of grain to God, but the resurrection of His Son from the dead on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. Well, what about the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost? Did the Old Testament experience of Pentecost drain what was in the picture? No, not at all. But here was what was in the Old Testament picture of the Feast of Pentecost. It basically was associated with harvest. Now, later in the first century after Christ, many within the Jewish realm of observance began to connect the Feast of Pentecost with the date of the giving of the law at Sinai, but this is a development after Christ, not before Christ. So we'll just deal with how Pentecost was understood before Christ. It had to do with the harvest. And specifically, it had to do with the spring harvest. And specifically, in association with the spring harvest, it had to do with two products. The Feast of Pentecost involved bringing in an offering on the day of Pentecost of loaves that are baked with leaven, a finished product. Remember, the Feast of First Fruits only involved grain, which hadn't been cooked at all. It was just raw. It was there. But the Feast of Pentecost involved a baked loaf with leaven. Now, you know from the Old Testament that's very strange to offer an offering to God with leaven. In fact, if my memory serves me correctly, this is the only offering I can think of that in the Old Testament had leaven in it and was approved. And I think there's prophetic symbolism, by the way, there, that this represents the offering of our lives to God. And we are not, we have had some leaven in us. It marked the completion of the harvest, the barley harvest, and it also, something else happened at the Feast of Pentecost. For there was a giving to God at Pentecost, in addition to the baked loaves, which represent the finished product, there was a giving to God of the first fruit of the wheat product. And from Pentecost on, the rest of the mopping up operations for the spring harvest, wheat harvest, was taking place. Pentecost was intended as a great celebration of rejoicing because the spring harvest crops were in. That's simply what Pentecost was. It was an agricultural festival which celebrated the fact that God had given to the soil of the earth fruitfulness. And the people were blessed because there was something to eat. And because for the next number of months in their life, they would have life. And the famine would be held at bay. The day-to-day existence where people may at times because of drought or plague not have enough to eat, when the Feast of Pentecost was a fruitful harvest, then it was a time of great celebration because existence was guaranteed. Fruitfulness and life was assured. God had given the grain. Now, by the way, there were some things that could dim the joy of a Pentecost. And we find those things in the book of Joel, although Joel is probably referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's very, very striking to see what can ruin a festival of thanksgiving. Drought can ruin. Now, if you have drought, you don't have crops. It's not a very joyous Feast of Pentecost if the drought has come along and dried up all the grain crops. That's why you need the first and the latter rain in Joel. The first rain is the rain that gets the seed started, and the latter rain is just enough rain before the crop matures to bring it sufficiently to maturity. Not only could drought quench the Feast of Pentecost, but bugs could. Locusts, chomp, chomp, chomping away at all the product. Plant disease, mildew, could ruin the Feast of Pentecost. Hot winds could also ruin the Feast of Pentecost by destroying the crops. And war could mess up the Feast of Pentecost, because in war, what did people do? They took the dried grain that was laying on the threshing floor and set it on fire. Samson had a great ability to do this in Judges chapter 15. He messed up the Philistine harvest real bad when he set it all on fire and set those foxes loose going through the harvest. Well, I see some spiritual significance in this, by the way. Why is it that sometimes God's people do not experience the richness of the Pentecost for them? Ever hear of spiritual drought? Times of great dryness when in your own life you've really not come to the Lord and really feel like, you know, the rain of His presence, R-A-I-N, is just a million miles away. Or how about bugs? Parasitic forms of life that chomp on us from the world and want to grab our attention and so infiltrate our life that it messes up our meditative life and our actions. And I realize I'm doing an Alexandrian thing like I spoke of this morning, finding richness in the Old Testament text through allegorization, but boy, this sure is fun. I believe it can be done. How about war, strife between another person and you for drying up the celebration of Pentecost? Well, that's what Pentecost meant in the Old Testament. It was a giving to God thanks for the harvest, the spring harvest. Now, these four festivals from Passover to Pentecost embrace a period of 7 weeks, and they occurred in the spring. And what is true for the Christian in terms of, if the Christian perpetually celebrates Passover, if the Christian perpetually celebrates the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if he perpetually celebrates the Feast of First Fruits, does he not also perpetually celebrate, meant to celebrate, the Feast of Pentecost? Well, I have been around and read those who have said the Feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, was for the apostolic age, and most specifically, it was for the New Testament apostles and experience. I'm saying, wait a minute. The text of Acts says, in the filling up of the day of Pentecost, as I understand it, the Passover work of Christ is still going on in the redemption of God's people, still coming in, and we're still keeping the Passover. Did not the early church keep the Passover? Yes. Do not we? Yes. Did not the early church keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Yes. Do not we? Yes. Did they not keep Feast of First Fruits? Yes. Do not we? Yes. Did they not keep the Feast of Pentecost? Yes. Do not we? Well, no, that was for them and not for us. Why? If the other three feasts were for them and us, why is not the fourth feast for them and us? Okay? Now, I'll leave Pentecost for just a moment. I'm going to come back to it. I want to set the context, though, of how Pentecost, in the God's calendar of time in Leviticus 23, presents to us a prophetic picture of the whole course of human existence and the human race. The human race, from God's point of view, its regeneration, its start, occurs with the Passover, with the offering of a lamb for our sins. There is, though, three more feasts yet coming in Leviticus chapter 23. The next feast is the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, which now is the Jewish New Year, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 25. And which was Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, was followed, I think it's 10 days later, or 15 days later, by the Feast of Atonement, and then followed thereafter shortly by the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets was a time for the assembling of Israel. It was a recognition that the harvest time was at hand. It was a recognition that the summer was past. In fact, Jeremiah 8, in a pathetic chapter, laments over the fact the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. What was the significance of the Feast of Trumpets for Israel? Look at Isaiah chapter 27, just a moment. And verse 12 and 13, the prophetic significance of the Feast of Trumpets. The Lord looks down the road to the future and says, in that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt. And this is, by the way, a tremendous swath of land. If you have in your mind a picture of where the Euphrates is and where the Nile is, which is called the Wadi of Egypt. Tremendous swath of land, embracing today Iraq, Syria, Israel, Egypt. That day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one, and in that day a great trumpet will sound. Those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are being exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. This appears to be here from Isaiah, a reference from the trumpet, perhaps to the Feast of Trumpets, which is a call for God's people to gather. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, Jesus talks about His church, and the trumpet will sound. Again, trumpet is associated with gathering. In biblical times, when a trumpet is sounded, it's either a cause for alarm or it's a gathering of people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 talks about the last trump. I would submit to you that from the New Testament point of view, the Feast of Trumpets, or the gathering of God's people, for His Old Covenant people, the people of Israel, means their regathering into a place where the Day of Atonement can be poured forth, and for His body, His church, it means they're gathering up to Himself. Atonement follows, or Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 32. Do you realize that Israel has never kept the feast of Yom Kippur in celebration of the atonement of Jesus Christ? Israel has kept Yom Kippur from an Old Testament point of view. The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one day out of every year, and that was on Yom Kippur. But Israel has never kept Yom Kippur in celebration of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. When will Yom Kippur be kept? Zechariah tells us, chapter 12 of Zechariah, chapter 10, or verses 10 through 13. Let me turn to Zechariah just a moment. Zechariah chapter 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. They will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. Time of mourning, a time of cleansing. Why? They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And Paul in Romans chapter 11 says that even all Israel will be saved somehow There is yet to be a fulfillment of these verses in Romans chapter 11 and in Zechariah chapter 12, which look forward to a time when Israel keeps the true significance of Yom Kippur, which relates to the atonement of Christ. The final feast is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, so called because the people got out and for one solid week lived in overnight shelters, commemorating the wandering of the people of God in the wilderness and their fellowship with God in that time. The Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyous celebration of all the seven because the fall harvest was in. And it commemorated the removal of the sin of Israel. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 talks about the fact that in that day after this cleansing, this fountain of cleansing has been opened for the house of David, from that time on, the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept every year. And Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 says that the tabernacle of God is with men, and they shall be His people. What I'm trying to submit to you, without trying to be overly prophetically over-detailed, is that the first four feasts from the New Testament, from Passover through Pentecost, have been already fulfilled. But the last three feasts, Trumpets, Atonement, and Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, are yet to come. That the first four feasts are grouped in a cluster of 7 weeks around springtime, and the last three feasts are grouped in a cluster in the September-October period, which marked the fall time before the approach of winter. And I think, therefore, that they represent for us kind of God's calendar of time. They're meant to be perpetually kept feasts, according to Leviticus 23:14 and verse 21 of chapter 23. Now, put that all in context to the day of Pentecost being fulfilled. What is Pentecost? It is a celebration of the spring harvest. In contrast to the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which is a celebration of the harvest of fall, after which time the dwelling of God is with His people and we shall be with Him forever. I would submit to you that Pentecost is meant as a perpetual feast, simply to be kept in our Christian experience, simply because of the fact that we are still in that time of Pentecost, prophetically. We have not yet come to the Feast of Trumpets. We have not yet come to the Feast of Atonement in the sense of Israel's keeping atonement in remembrance of Christ. We have not yet come to dwelling eternally with God. But we have come from Passover on the prophetic calendar through Pentecost. And Pentecost is meant for us to be kept. It seems to me this is what Peter is saying when in Acts chapter 2, he gets up and in explaining what has happened on the day of Pentecost, quotes the prophet Joel, verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Then he goes on to say, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Let me just ask you this question. Has the Spirit of God, beginning with Pentecost, begun to be outpoured on all people? Yes or no? Yes. Okay. Have there now been in cataclysmic wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below? Have people seen in the heavens blood and fires and billows of smoke? Has the sun been turned to darkness and the moon into blood, other than an occasional smoggy day? No, these signs which attend the coming of the Lord, prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, have not yet occurred. What is Peter doing here in quoting Joel chapter 2? He's saying the whole era of the Spirit is marked by two movements. On the one hand, and I would write on verse 17 and 18, I would write the word by those two verses, A.M. A.M. These are the A.M. of the last days. The morning of the last days. The last days begin when? On the day of Pentecost, with the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. When does the last days end? At P.M. with the cataclysmic signs which will accompany the return of the Lord. If I then take P.M. for verses 19 and 20, what I have when I look at these seven feasts of Leviticus chapter 23 is the first four feasts are in the A.M., from Passover through Pentecost, and the last three feasts are in the P.M. They're associated with cataclysmic signs and the ending of the earth itself and the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Lord. Putting all this in context, then we come back to the day of Pentecost, remembering that at Pentecost there was offered to God two agricultural products, a baked loaf and yet the first fruits of the new wheat harvest. What happens at Pentecost? In a sense, I think the 120th, the day of Pentecost, represent, if you will, and I don't want to overly press this or be overly symbolic or even claim inspiration for this viewpoint, but it seems to me a fair approximation to say that the day of Pentecost, the 3 years of labor that Jesus had accomplished with these disciples, has reached its maturing moment. And they now become the core around which His church is built. Basically, Jesus' ministry with them has had its power and its effect. And now what Jesus, in the way that Jesus has been present to them, now the Spirit will be present to them. They represent the product already of Christ's work. And yet, while they are in one sense the product of His harvest, in another very real sense there is a harvest that is going all around about them. And that harvest begins on the day of Pentecost with 3,000 persons that are brought into the faith. If you will, the first fruits of all the harvest that is yet to come before the return of the Lord. So Pentecost, in a spiritual significance, is still a feast of harvest. It is a feast in a spiritual sense which marks the product of Christ's own harvest in His flesh, where He ministered and labored with people one-on-one and with that small group which became the 120. And it also marks the beginning of a fantastically new dimension to the harvest. A harvest in which in that day 3,000 are added to the church and the church could never again squeeze back into one room. Pentecost is somehow, I would submit to you, affiliated with the harvest. And because it is affiliated with the harvest, it is an occasion of tremendous joy. Because the harvest has been gathered in and God has been granted the increase. Now I would link all of this, and with this I'll close, with Acts chapter 1 verse 8, which again explains, Jesus very carefully explains the significance of the Pentecostal experience and the dimension of being baptized in the Spirit. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What is the power for? The power has to do with the harvest. It has to do with the deepest significance of Pentecost, of presenting the harvest to God. And those who are the products of the harvest and who will be the workers in the harvest receive the blessing of the Spirit of God in order to participate in bringing that harvest to God and in celebrating in God's presence what He has done in causing that life to come. In a very real way, the workers have only reaped the harvest which God has sown. Christ has sown the harvest with His blood on the cross, and the workers have simply announced what the Lord has done, and the church reaps the fruit of Christ's work. Feast of Pentecost. When we understand that Pentecost has to do with witness and with power to speak to the world, then we can begin to look to other dimensions of Pentecost, such as interior spiritual experience, ecstatic utterance in tongues, and the like revelations of the Spirit which are brought with that experience. But until we provide that basic foundational doctrinal base from the Scripture that Pentecost is associated with witness and the harvest, all of our speaking in tongues and the like is simply going through ecstatic religious utterance which may not have any other impact than on us. The Lord wants us to be impacted, but He wants more than us to be impacted. He wants somehow to transform us into an impact in the world. And boy, do I need that, as do we all. And I think even coming from a Pentecostal sense, we have made a theological error in associating the baptism in the experience as a once-for-all kind of experience, whereas the Feast of Pentecost is something which we are to keep perpetually, not that we keep on being rebaptized in the Spirit every time, but it's that we remain full of the Spirit, participating in the work of the harvest. I'd like for us just to bow in prayer. We hear You, Lord, speaking to the woman at Samaria and witnessing to her and then the disciples coming along. And You're saying to them, do You not say 4 months more and then comes the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Help us, Lord, in these moments to open our eyes and to look at the fields and to experience Your Spirit in such a way that we can joyously see the harvest about us and participate in its reaping. In a very real sense, Lord, those of us who are in this room, the great vast majority of us, are already products of Your work. So in that sense, we come before You as loaves with leaven in them. We are the product of what You have done. But all around us there is the standing grain, yet to be harvested, and it is Your Spirit who seeks to come upon us in such a way to make possible an incredible harvest with the great power of the Spirit. We do not know how to do this, We simply ask your Spirit to fall upon us and be upon us in such a way that we may respond to you and to the world about us. In Jesus' name.